take your Bibles, if you would, please. Go to the book of Colossians, in chapter 4. Been studying in the book of Colossians since the beginning of the year at this point, and have listened as the Apostle Paul really communicated high doctrine, shared with us our position in Christ, our standing, told us that as a reality in our existence as believers, Jesus Christ is to be preeminent. He took all of that high doctrine and he rounded a corner and began to share with us what I have been calling some practical life coaching. Based on our position in Christ and based on our scriptural understanding, how should we then live in this world? Oftentimes, as is the case with the Apostle Paul's writing here, he closes out his letters with some personal references and some remarks to individuals who have been an asset within his ministry or who might mean something in particular to the group of believers with which he is currently communicating. I think it is possible that we would arrive at passages of Scripture like the one we will read in just a moment and we would breeze through it thinking, well, I don't know who these people are. I've not been around them. I've not seen them minister or work. It really doesn't have much for me, but I would beg to differ. There's an awful lot that the Apostle Paul communicates to us as he closes out his letters, and I want you to make specific note of how personal the Apostle Paul is this morning. I'll begin reading here in Colossians chapter 4 and direct your attention to verse 7. I'd encourage you to look in the Word as I read it. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, please make note of the Scripture here on the screens. I want you to know that this is God's Word. Colossians 4, 7, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here." I want you to make note, if you're in the habit of marking in your Bible, make note of those three words in the description of Onesimus, one of you. He's one of you. There's a story that is told. I'm certain that you're familiar with it. It's told by Myra Brooks Welch. She tells the story of a battered and scarred violin that is held up for bid by an auctioneer, whose attitude towards it was that it was hardly worth his time, and apparently it wasn't. For the final bid that was offered up on this old and tattered and battered violin was a mere $3. Listen in as this is written in a poem form. $3 once, $3 twice, going for $3. But no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. When the music ceased, the auctioneer continued and said, with a voice that was quiet and low, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? $2,000, and who will make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. An amazing thing, but what happened? The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once and going twice, he's going and almost gone. But then the master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. It's a beautiful poem. It's an interesting story for us to hear because the way the human mind works, we like to conjure up that vivid imagery that communicates to us a truth. And I want you to understand as we round the corner to Paul closing out this very passionate letter to this group of believers at Colossae, he would be remiss if he did not stop and make note of individuals who mattered greatly in his life. Of people who surrounded him, who were much like himself, considered useless and unprofitable. And yet, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the Master having laid his hand on their lives, they become of infinite and eternal value. And I want you to think this morning, the world may be confused by the change that is wrought in the lives of believers. It may be incomprehensible to them, but all of those who have experienced the touch of the Lord Jesus Christ completely understand. Some of those kind of people who experience the touch of the Master are mentioned by name here. It goes on after the verses that we read, but we don't have time to do them justice if we lump them all together. In a way, it's like the Apostle Paul is closing with a verbal group photograph, taking the time to communicate those who surround him in this moment, some of the unsung heroes, some of the unnoticed individuals that were used to greatly encourage the Apostle Paul. I can sense the heart of the Apostle Paul. In these letters, there is no doubt that he is an incredible missionary. There is no doubt that he was a successful church planter. But I don't hear pride and human accomplishment and achievement in the heart of the Apostle Paul. I sense that he burns on the inside for everyone to know that he didn't do it alone, that God uses these individuals to encourage and to serve alongside of him, and the Epaphras of the world and the Tychicus of the world and the Onesimuses of the world are around the Apostle Paul, and they are enabling the church as we know it and as we enjoy it on a practical level to be birthed and grown into existence. You do understand that all through the history of Scripture, God has used individuals to come alongside and to further His work. One of the greatest illustrations is within Scripture itself. It's back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 17. Listen, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they, Aaron and Hur, took a stone and put it under him so he could sit and recline his weight on it. And he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. When you hear a story like that, I would like to perhaps quiz you on the passage of Scripture that we just read. Amalek is defeated at Rephidim. Who gets the credit? Well, Joshua gathered men. We know the name of Joshua, but certainly there were many men that were engaged in this battle who are unnamed. Maybe it is the unnamed soldier that was in the battle that gets the credit, because he's the one swinging the sword. Perhaps it is Joshua, the great military leader, the military arm of Moses. Perhaps it was his military prowess and his tactical knowledge, His ability to recruit. Well, maybe, but the Bible is very clear that Israel would defeat Amalek as Moses' arms were raised up. So maybe, just maybe, it's Moses that gets the credit because when his arms sagged, Amalek began to win. Well, no, because we know his arms were tired and he didn't have the physical strength to hold it up there all day. So Aaron and Hur came along and they slid a rock up under him so he could rest on it. And then they stood on one side and one on the other. And they held his arms up so that he was steady all the day. And Israel discomfited, defeated, destroyed Amalek. So who gets the credit? I would say to you, when God's work is done in God's way, the only one who ever gets the credit is God. But it is wonderful that we get to be co-laborers together with the Lord Jesus Christ in his work. And I would say to you, God gets all of the credits, but the unnamed soldier enjoys the spoils of victory. And Joshua senses the movement of God on his behalf. And Moses is further established in the eyes of the people. And Aaron and Hur fill their posts. It took everybody, though we know the name of Moses. And though we know the name of Joshua. Leaders are made more effective. And God's work is done more effectively by the helpers. And the Apostle Paul, though we know his name and he did the great travels and we're aware of all of his exploits, he never served alone. There's a great thought that is shared in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is what the Bible teaches us. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth. For he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. We don't have time. We're going to work our way through so that you can be introduced to each of the individuals that the Apostle Paul tells us about. But the Apostle Paul, along with Tychicus and Onesimus this morning, form a threefold cord that is not quickly nor easily broken. That's why I love the phrase, one of you. Paul doesn't waste words. And as the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to close this letter, he wanted him to emphasize something in particular about Onesimus. Hey, he's one of you. He was out of your midst, and God used him to do something. Let's take a look at Paul's threefold cord this morning, and we'll start with Tychicus. We know Paul is one strand. We know Tychicus epitomizes full service. I can remember growing up, all of my family is from Cincinnati, Ohio, and long time. They have deeded land from the 1880s that they live on and around in Cincinnati. I can remember when I would go to visit my grandmother there in Cincinnati, several things stood out to me living my grandmother's life for a few days in Cincinnati. One of them was that she would still go to the butcher. She would walk into the butcher. She would introduce me to the butcher because she had been going to the butcher for decades and decades, and they would inevitably tell me that I looked like my grandfather. And I was amazed because she would pick and select cuts of meat, and that was foreign to my mind because I went to Giant. That was the supermarket in Northern Virginia, Giant or Safeway. I went in, you pick your own meat. You don't know that people are actually cutting the meat. You just think it makes it there. My favorite part was that my grandmother would go to a real bakery and she would get bread and she would get coffee cake, and I was amazed by the caliber of the coffee cake at the bakery, and that's all I cared about as a kid. Let's go to the bakery. When are we going to the bakery? The bakery? The bakery next? The bakery next? The bakery next? But you know what hit me most about going to visit my grandmother in Cincinnati? My grandfather passed in the mid-80s. My grandmother would go to a gas station and she would pull into the full service lane. How many of you have ever seen or used a full service gas station? How many of you are cheap and know what full service is, but only do self-service gas station? Yes, yes, too cheap. That is a bygone era, the full service gas station. But she would pull in, and out someone would come, and they would roll her window down and speak to her, and they would pop the hood, and they would check the oil level. They would look at her tires. They would fill up her tank. They knew her by name. She was a good tipper, so they were nice to her. The idea of going through life and actually being introduced to the service industry, a one-on-one relationship with the butcher and a one-on-one relationship with the baker, and going to the gas station and experiencing full service where they know you by name and there is a relationship that is formed and communicated. Tychicus epitomizes full service for the Apostle Paul. I love it. Look what he said about him again. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose. Why? That he can know your estate as he tells you of mine, and that he might comfort your hearts as he has comforted mine. Because this dude is about full service. He has been around me and he knows what's going on and he has comforted my heart, and I'm sending him to you. And by the way, he is carrying this letter to the churches at Colossae. And he's going so that he can know their estate, and he's going so that he might encourage and strengthen and fortify their hearts. He's only mentioned 5 times in the New Testament, which is more than me. I'd venture to say more than you. Although his mentions are brief, they give us a pretty rich profile of who he is. First time he pops up at the end of Paul's missionary work in Ephesus. I imagine he was probably a convert of Paul's ministry there, which would mean he witnessed the silversmiths riot against the Apostle Paul as all of their idols and statues were dismissed en masse, prompting Paul to leave for Macedonia. He experienced danger, and Tychicus was there. Paul knew that heading to Jerusalem was a dangerous, life-threatening prospect for him, and he shared it often. But Tychicus went along. He was there through the thick and the thin of Paul's arrest at Caesarea. He was a part of his miserable voyage and shipwreck en route to Rome. He was there with Paul when he had dramatic appearances before kings and governors, and his time spent in Rome, now in this prison cell awaiting trial. Paul said this, we know these verses. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. That sounds fun. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hungerings and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And when we hear those verses, here's what we think. Yeah, Paul went through a lot. But are you aware that those same words could have been written about Tychicus, who was there and who was laboring and who was serving? I note that his name means fortunate. I wonder if at times he questioned that. But then I imagine with his spiritual maturity and all that he learned from Paul, he got to the other side and he thought, you know what I am? For getting to serve my Lord in this way. I was just a lost man in Ephesus when I was found by the Savior through the message of the gospel of truth from the Apostle Paul. And though it has been hard, and though it has been difficult, and though there have been extreme challenges, I count myself fortunate, just like Paul, to have been able to do this for the Lord who did so much for me. I'm just one of you who's been able to do something incredible for God in a small way. He'll carry this letter, and I'm glad that he did. I wouldn't have this book if he had failed to be faithful in the task that was assigned to him. I'm glad that he carried the letter. I'm glad that he offered encouragement. I'm glad that he updated everyone. Here's exactly what Paul says about him. He's a beloved brother. A beloved brother. He was greatly loved by Paul. He was loved by the church in Rome. I'll be honest with you. There have been kings that have reigned. There have been presidents that have been elected. There have been pastors who have ministered who've not been beloved. There have been people that have gone to church and they're just flat hard to love. It's quite an accomplishment to be a beloved brother. He's not only a beloved brother, he's a faithful minister. Here's what I love about this description from Paul of Tychicus. No hint of him being a great orator. No description of him as an incredible thinker, a minister, a servant. It's the exact same title that Jesus Christ assigned to himself. What do I know about Tychicus? Well, I know this. He was a beloved brother, which means he was an encourager amongst the brethren. He was a minister and he was a humble servant. People loved him, and that's a huge accomplishment. He was a faithful minister, not a great orator per se, not an incredible thinker of note, but a minister, just like his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, a fellow servant. Don't you hear that in Paul? Paul's not creating division or schism. He's not creating a caste system or levels within the work of God. He says, I'm a servant, he's a servant. We're fellow servants together. Equality. We're on the same level serving God. There's greatness in the smallest things done for the Lord Jesus Christ. We lose sight of that. You are aware that you have been given this life to live. And unless you know something that I don't, this is the only one that you're going to be given. You have one run through. You have one crack at it. We ought to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to have eternal values. We're not going to get another Sunday, July 3rd, 2016. This is it, and we're spending it, and we are doing so rapidly. Small things sometimes overlook, we overlook. What good would all of this theology and practical coaching of the book of Colossians be had no one ever read it? Thankfully, Tychicus was faithful. It feels at times, and I don't know about you, it feels at times like the only thing we ever do are little things for the Lord. It feels at times like all we ever do are the unnoticed things. No one ever knows what I do for the Lord. We do the unmeasurable things on the human level, but they're all of eternal value to God. I always stop for a moment because so much of the ministry that I do is done in the public eye. It would be hard for me to argue that the ministry that I do is never seen by anyone, because you all amazingly and confoundingly come back week after week and I'm up here talking and you see it and you hear it. But are you aware that right now there are people outside of this room that are serving the Lord, that are laboring at this moment unseen and unnoticed? That through the week work is being done and it's not seen, and it's unmeasurable, but it is of eternal value in the sight of God. We must realize, one author said, that momentary things done for Christ are eternal. The world may not see our part, but God does. People get defeated in the work of the Lord. They feel useless and unnoticed and unmeasurable. And I will tell you, Onesimus was one of you. And Tychicus was a man who was reached in Ephesus and had his life changed as he was mentored by the Apostle Paul, to the degree that he became a beloved brother, a faithful minister. I mean, a fellow servant of the Apostle Paul. And he did little things like carry the letter. And he did unnoticed or unmeasurable things like comfort the heart of the Apostle Paul in shipwreck. in trial. But God notices, and Paul notices. Not just Tychicus, who was a man of full service, but Onesimus, who depicts full transformation. There maybe isn't in Scripture anybody whose life is more revolutionized by Jesus Christ than Onesimus. He said in verse 9 with Onesimus, and I need you to hear the next phrase. It is of utmost importance when put in the context of a scriptural story. A faithful and beloved brother. Excuse me? I'll guarantee you one man, when reading that description, would say, excuse me? Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. Onesimus is a lot of things, but faithful he is not. He was a servant, a slave, who belonged to a man named Philemon. Philemon happened to be one of the leaders in the Colossian church. In fact, I believe that his house hosted a church, and his son was the pastor of the church in his house. We'll meet him in a few verses here in Colossians 4. He was a servant that belonged to Philemon, and he stole from Philemon, ran away from Philemon, made his way to Rome to be one of the anonymous, to be a faceless man in a crowd. But while he was there in Rome, there was something that was inescapable, and it was the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the same Lord of his master, and it was the same Lord of the apostle Paul, and Paul reaches him with the gospel, and in Philemon 1, Paul's writing a very personal letter to his friend Philemon. His description is this in verse 11. In time past, Onesimus was to you unprofitable. I know that. Here's the next word, but. Here's the next word, now, profitable. To thee and to me. How can a guy go from being a runaway thief, an unprofitable servant, to now being profitable? The only way I know is what is told in Scripture. That is that he came to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that dusty, battered old violin that was Onesimus was touched by the Master's hand. And it changed him completely. An amazing transformation. You do comprehend that coming into salvation is a radical change. I love this article that was in the East African Standard. This is several years old. It was written. The article is titled, All Debts to Be Paid. It was written in the newspaper. It said, I, Alan Harangai, alias Wanyek Harangai, of P.O. Box 40380 Nairobi, have dedicated services to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been saved, my life's been changed. I must put right all of my wrongs. If I owe you any debt or damage personally, or any of the companies I have been director or partner of, i.e. Guaranteed Services Limited, or Water Pumps Electrical and General Co. Sales and Services Limited, please contact me at P.O. Box 73137 Nairobi for a settlement. No amount will be disputed. God and His Son, Jesus Christ, be glorified. How does a guy who was a crooked businessman take out an ad in a newspaper to write to vast strangers, I need to make right my wrongs. I have cheated you. I now belong to Jesus. My life is different. No amount will be disputed. To God and His Son, Jesus, be glory for what's happened in my life. I'll tell you who. There's a little guy in the Bible named Zacchaeus. He was a cheat. Nobody liked him. You wouldn't have liked him either. Here's what the Bible says. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Two reasons to hate him. He was a publican, and he had more than you. Anybody in here rich? Please raise your hand long enough for me to notice you. Anyone in here self-described as rich? I don't mean in Jesus. I don't mean in happiness. I mean for real. I mean the way that counts, rich. Nobody? We got to find people, man. We have got to find rich people. That's going to be our theme for next year. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, right where Zacchaeus was, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide, I must dwell, I got to stay at your house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now, I know what Jesus went through because people said, of course, Jesus wants to be friends with the rich guy. Of course, Jesus wants to go hang out at the rich guy's house. But there was a purpose Jesus was going for. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Can I just help you understand? This is like a two-act play. Jesus is passing by where Zacchaeus is. He sees him in the sycamore tree. He makes haste. He comes down. Jesus goes in, and when the doors of Zacchaeus' house close, it's like the curtain swings shut. End of Act 1. We don't know what's going on inside the house of Zacchaeus. What might they be discussing? What is happening in there? I don't know the exact words, but I do know this. Jesus went in with a sinful Zacchaeus, and Jesus came out with a transformed Zacchaeus. God is still in the life-changing business. God is still in the reach the hopeless case business. And when Zacchaeus opens the door, the curtain swings open. And if a chief among the publicans, a rich man who had made money by cheating and lying and stealing, he came out and, guys, his life's different because he says immediately, hey, listen, I'm giving half of what I own to the poor. Well, that's because half of that you're given wasn't yours to begin with. Well, giving it away. And then he says this, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Only Jesus can do that. Because a man who would give half away and then with the other half that he has kept, start paying back fourfold what he has cheated. Can I just be honest with you? At the end of this chapter in the life of Zacchaeus, I would say I have good standing. He was no longer a rich man as far as the world was concerned. But his life was different. Why? Jesus is in the life-changing, transforming business. Such was the transformation in Onesimus's life. Paul sends him back. Can you imagine? Paul sends Onesimus back. This man who was a slave, a servant, he stole from his master, Philemon, ran from him to Rome. Paul sends him back now to Philemon, and Onesimus returns, and here's what we read. I beseech thee, these are the words of Paul, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus. What? He is tugging on heartstrings hard. Whom I have begotten, seen him born again in Christ while I was in jail in my bonds. I know in time past he was to thee unprofitable, but now he's profitable to you and to me. I sent him again. Listen to what he tells him. Receive him, that is mine own bowels. I know you want to bust him. I know you want to throw him in jail. I know you want to extract every cent and beyond. I'm asking you to receive him as a son of mine. I would have retained him with me that in your stead, you're not here ministering to me, but he was. I would have kept him with me, but I've sent him to you so that this thing can be figured out, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps, therefore, departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Listen to what he tells him. Now listen to me, Philemon. I don't want you to take him back as a servant. Take him back above a servant, as a brother beloved. He's profitable to me. And then I love how Paul finishes it off. He says, listen, if he has wronged thee or oweth thee anything, put that on my account. I will repay it. But then he says, but just remember, you owe me your life. How changed is Onesimus, guys? How changed is he? Changed to the degree that Paul says, that boy right there is mine. He's not my slave. He's my fellow servant. He is my brother beloved. He is of my own spiritual bowels. He was a friend and a servant of mine. I could never have survived this bondage in Rome. I could never have ministered to this degree without him. He's one of you. A threefold cord. Everyone knows who the Apostle Paul is. Yeah, but he doesn't get it done without Tychicus. And he doesn't get it done without Onesimus, who's one of you. Have you ever stopped to consider that God has a specific plan for you, and God wants to use you, and that it is your responsibility, it is your mandate to serve God? We can gather together on a morning like this, and it is very easy for us to assume in our minds, well, pastor is supposed to be serving God. No doubt I am, but so are you. This is not a calling that belongs to me alone. It is a calling that you share with me. Serve God. Do something for the Lord. Do something for eternity. It belongs to you. These men were one of you, and God used them greatly in maybe little things or unmeasurable or unnoticeable things. Keep pressing on. It is so easy to grow weary in service for the Lord. Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. It is so easy to have our mind distracted and to have people hurt us and to imagine that no one sees and no one knows and no one cares. God cares greatly. Serve him. You ever stop to think about on a weekend like this, July 3rd, how many of the faceless and nameless to you and I have secured our freedom? One of the greatest aspects of studying the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, Vietnam War, Korean War, the two world wars, is to come to the conclusion that we as a nation really are not made up of professional soldiers. The term citizen soldier comes into play. People who were just us, who went and did a job that at times seemed terribly small, but made the great difference of securing our freedom. Isn't that amazing? I think of men in this room, of ladies in this room, who stood up this morning saying, I served. I served. If we could take the time to hear every way that you served and every story you could tell, it would no doubt be amazing, but you're just one of us who filled a role that secured freedom for the whole. I have, this morning, Chuck Cofty gave me Wednesday night a coin that he had made for his Purple Heart. The Military Order of the Purple Heart, Combat Wounded Veterans. All gave some gave all, some still giving, United States of America. Now, here's the simple thing. This is a token. This is a reminder of a great expense. There's a story behind this that people don't know. Just one of us who served in a hidden or unknown capacity that secured freedom for the whole. Can I tell you something? And I don't mean to draw direct correlation. You're seated in this room this morning. Let me be harsh for a moment. You're failing your Father God. You're failing your Lord and your Master if you are not serving God. You're failing God. If you're living with temporal values and Jesus Christ is not preeminent, if you're living as though eternity is not coming, if you're slacking off, if you're backing off, I'm telling you now, you're failing God in heaven, who took you as a dusty, battered violin and infused you with unbelievable, measurable value. You're failing him if you are not serving him. And I feel like I have scriptural grounds to stand on, because these two guys who were just one of you made an unbelievable difference in the work of God. Would you please bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment?